you for Brian. We thank you for speaking to him as he's been studying your word. And I really pray that we would hear your voice this morning, Lord. I really pray that you would soften our hearts and open our ears that we may hear you through Brian as he opens your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.
Everyone, I am on. What should a leader be is our topic for this morning. I think I'll raise this up. But before we look at the passage and get into our study, I just want you to have a think to yourself and chat with the people around you about the attributes needed to be a leader. Think of the great leaders you know. They could be in politics, they could be at work, could be wherever it is. Have a chat. What are the top two attributes you require or desire in a leader? If you're listening at home to the recording afterwards, this is your chance to make a cup of tea. But for you lot, I'm afraid not. So I'll give you a minute, and then we'll carry on. So what are the top two attributes you desire in a leader? Think of the great leaders you know. Don't worry, you don't need to answer. You don't need to shout out. Don't panic. Right, everyone. Have you had a little think and you've got your attributes? Do you know the great thing of looking up? See everyone chatting and then you see the married couples and they're sitting in silence. Like, just looking forward. Yeah, I know what he thinks. It's like... So last week, Steve spoke on the topic of who can be a leader. If you haven't heard it, can I encourage you to go onto the website and listen back or listen again? If you have heard and you want to hear it again, this week I'm following on with what should a leader be. So to find out, Jana's going to come up, and we're going to read a passage. We're going to read from the book of 1 Timothy. If you have your Bibles, you can go to that. And we're going to be in chapter 3, and Jana is going to read verses 1 to 7.
So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 to 7. Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, and not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well, and see that his children obey him, and he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone does not know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders, so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap.
Super. Thank you, Jana. So have you got your top two attributes? How many were in 1 Timothy? Maybe one, maybe two, maybe none when you thought of the great leaders. But 1 Timothy, when Paul writes to him, says this is what we want a leader to be. Well, perhaps you're thinking, well, my top two aren't in there because it's a really short list. Jana didn't read for very long. It does seem short, but there's 15 attributes in that list. So if I take 3 minutes on each, plus a bit of packing, we should be done by 12:30. I'm not going to do that, don't worry. Of course, your list might have been in a different context. Perhaps you were thinking of a leader in business, or a political party, or a social movement, or an army. But Paul isn't talking about any of these. Paul's talking about the church. How you view the church will influence how you view the kind of leader you want. If your view of church is based on a business model, you're going to look for a CEO-type leader, an entrepreneur, a risk-taker. There's nothing wrong with those things. The church needs that. But the danger is you become results-based. The biggest one being, how many people come along? Well, perhaps your view of church is like an army. You want a leader who gives firm and strong directions and order. There's nothing wrong with that either. But the danger is it makes the church task-orientated. What a church is a big question. What is church is a big question, and I'm not going to answer it today. But Jesus said these words. He said, "A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." We shouldn't be known by our ability to be a highly efficient and capable organization, although we should always desire to do the very best that we can. We shouldn't be known by our willingness to say yes, sir, to every directive we're given, although we should always seek to obey God and to obey the ones that God has chosen to lead us. We do have a task to make God known and to make disciples. And we do have a goal to seek to become more and more Christ-like. But we should be known by love. Love that cares, love that sacrifices, that listens, that teaches, that admonishes, that guides. It's in this context we think of the question, what should a leader be? So in short, and I could probably stop my sermon here, a leader should be an example. An example in love and faithfulness and respectability. An example in the qualities laid out in the verses read by Jana. But what a leader should be is also true for all Christians. For you individually and for us as a church. Sometimes we think that biblical instructions are only about certain people. Sometimes we think that the things God wants us to do is just an individual pursuit. But it's not, it's a collective thing. We have to do these things together. We as a church do these things, as well as me as a Christian, we have to do these things. And then particularly some of God's chosen leaders in his church are to do these things. So as we think about the question, what should a leader be? We're going to consider it under three headings. The task, the qualities, and then a warning. The task. 1 Timothy, the very first verse, it says this, "Here is a trustworthy saying, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task." Well, depending on what Bible translation you use, you could say pastor or overseer, or it might say elder, or it might say leader. They're separate names for the same people with the same office and the same responsibility. So whichever one I say today, they all mean the same thing. And it's a noble task. So what do they have to do? Well, in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says this, "To the elders among you, I appeal as a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, watching over them not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not pursuing dishonest gain, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." That's the noble task that a leader's got to carry out. How it's done will vary from flock to flock, from group to group. How it's expected to be done will vary from group to group as well. But the task is the same: to look over, to look after, to teach, and to spiritually feed the people that have been given to you by God. Who gives the people? Well, verse 4 says this, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away." Christ is the chief shepherd. He's the one who ultimately cares and perfectly cares and feeds his people. But Christ does use fallible individuals to help him. People like Steve, Gordon, and I. If you aspire to be an overseer of God's people, you desire a noble task. The idea isn't good for you. You want to be in a place of spiritual leadership, though that's still a good desire. The idea is more like this. Paul writing to Timothy, this is a good, noble, and honorable work, Timothy. You're going to need good, noble, and honorable people to do it. One author said this. I think I've not put up yet. Oh, go back. Spoiler alert. One author said this. Every church needs qualified elders sharing the load of leadership and the privileges of shepherding. They're a gift to the congregation, guarding the flock and extending themselves in love. And they are God's plan for his church. God loves the church so much that he gave his only son to die for it. He does not entrust such a treasure to a single individual. He deploys a brotherhood, a team, so that the church is soaked in prayer, led in wisdom, and fed by the word. Healthy, faithful churches always have a team of qualified, faithful leaders. So what does a qualified, faithful leader look like? I can show this screen now. One of the biggest television hits of the year has been Line of Duty, the BBC drama. It follows the investigations of AC12. AC12 is a police unit that investigates corrupt police officers, and they're hunting for one high-ranking officer but elusive character, only known as H. Note that they weren't looking for police officers who were honest but incompetent. They were looking for officers who were competent but corrupt, able but dishonest. The emphasis is on their character, not their ability. In Line of Duty, the antidote to the corrupt officers was to have incorruptible officers. As one of the bosses says, he calls them good people. As you go through the letter of 1 Timothy, if you read it, the tone of the letter changes. Initially, it's about what the church and certain people ought to do. And now, in our passage, it's what leaders in the church ought to be. So what are the qualities required of a leader? Most of them don't need any further explanation. But we're going to delve a little bit more deeply into a few of them. Verse 2 in the passage says, now the overseer is to be above reproach. To be in that position where no one is able to express disappointment or disapproval of your actions. Does that sound like the current leaders in our church? Does that sound like you? The answer is no, in case you're struggling for it. So why is it in? Paul isn't saying you need to be perfect, because no one is. Only Christ is perfect. But what he is saying, that as far as our observable conduct goes, it must be consistently in line with the faith that we profess. Not that we'll do it right all the time. As I've been preparing for today, I've realized how far short I fall. You just need to ask the staff in the office. This week, have I been temperate or self-controlled? No. Have I been gentle? No. Have I been quarrelsome? Absolutely. So how do you represent God as a leader of God's people? How do you seek to be above reproach? Well, there's three things we're going to think about in that. Faithful to his wife, able to teach and manage the family well. It's not that the others mentioned aren't important. They are, or Paul wouldn't have put them in. But when qualities such as gentleness, being temperate, being self-controlled, respectable, hospitable are displayed, it results in the three qualities we're going to consider being brought to the fore ever more clearly and ever more beautifully. So faithful to his wife. The NIV translates this verse as faithful to his wife. The NRSV, if you read it, says married only once. The ESV says husband of one wife. How you interpret and understand the passage, or this particular verse, will rely on how you interpret and understand the passage that Steve spoke on last week. The most straightforward way to read it is that a leader, whatever the characteristics, must be a married man. I'm not convinced, though, this is the main learning point to take from this verse. So what is it? Can you only be a church leader if you're married? Probably not. There might be the assumption that a church leader is married, because probably most of them were in Paul's time, and most of them are now. But that doesn't rule out single but otherwise qualified people. Can you only be a church leader if you're married once? What if you're married but your spouse dies? And then you get remarried? Are you ruled out of leadership then? I would suggest not. Well, remaining single was commended by Paul. Even in this very letter, a little bit further on, Paul encourages and is satisfied with the surviving partner remarrying. What about divorce? Does that exclude someone from leadership? Well, the Bible does speak strongly on divorce and generally prohibits remarriage. There are exceptions. When there's been adultery or when there's been desertion by a non-believing partner. So I don't think that's Paul's concern here. The important thing to note is that Paul expects faithfulness. If someone is married, then faithfulness to their spouse is expected. Faithfulness in thought, in word, and in deed. If someone's not married, are they demonstrating a similar faithfulness in their own life circumstances? Is the leader or potential leader committed, devoted, loyal, trustworthy? And not just to their spouse, but to the particular church where they worship as well. That's what to look for in this one. Able to teach. If you look through the list, it's like a list of moral and behavioral qualities. And then a single professional quality is stuck in the middle, the ability to teach. Why just the ability to teach? Why not make the other gifts a requirement for a leader too? What about prophecy or evangelism or speaking in tongues or interpreting tongues or healing? Surely they'd be better suited for a leader. If you can display those spectacular gifts, people will come to the church in droves. It's not to say these gifts aren't important. They are. And it's not that leaders can't or won't have these gifts. They can, and they do. But remember the reason for the letter. False teaching is doing the rounds. Christ is being unfairly and incorrectly represented in Ephesus. And the best antidote to false teaching isn't spectacular gifts or unspectacular gifts. The antidote to false teaching is correct teaching, done by those God has gifted to do it. And don't narrow teaching down to what I'm doing just now. Speaking publicly like we do on a Sunday is vitally important. I know, because by the grace of God, sometimes what I say makes sense to people. People have even said to me, thank you for that, I understand the Bible a bit better now. But teaching's bigger than just here on a Sunday. It's done at home, it's done with friends, it might be done in your Thrive group, it could be done at work. It can be done to large groups, it can be done to small groups, it can be done with a single person. Teaching is helping people understand God's word and then apply it to their lives. And some of the best teachers in this church don't even teach in this room. They're in other rooms as they speak, in creche and in mini zone and in kids zone and devoted, bringing the truth about God to our children and young people. So you can teach and not be a leader in God's church. But if you can't teach, you can't be a leader. Finally, oh, not quite finally, sorry. I built up your hopes there. Finally, for this section, manage the family well. Can you remember our church vision? The first four words are really important. Perhaps the most important. We are a family. So the leader in the church is the leader of a family. In our case, a big, wacky, eclectic family, but we're still a family. Often, although not always, the leader of the church will have their own family as well. Does that mean that those that are single or those that are married without children can't be a leader? Well, no, I don't think it does. As we thought earlier, it's the bigger principle that counts. It's been able to care for everybody. Because the reality is nothing quite shows what a care person's like than when they're with their family. It's a place where we're most open, our most fragile, our most transparent normally. So what better place to look if you want to check out a leader? How you interact with your own family is a great indicator of how you're going to interact with your church family. What does it look like to manage your family well? Well, I'm sure if I went round us, we could come up with 100 different priorities. But the main point is clear. A church leader should display that they are able to and willing to lead their families with, among other things, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. But I can also say that when it comes to leadership, there are two opposite but equal dangers when it comes to managing our family. And these apply to all of us as we seek to serve the church. Danger number one, being so involved and interested in the life of the church family that it comes to the detriment of your domestic family. I have, and I'm sure you've heard people say, Mum or Dad were always at church. This may or may not be true. People like a bit of hyperbole when they're having a grumble. But the lesson is, don't constantly put your church before family. As leaders, Steve, Gordon, and I, we all have children, and Gordon has grandchildren. Sometimes we can't go to things. It's not that we don't care. It's not that we don't find value in it. It's just that sometimes we need to look after our own families, and that means we can't get to everything. And that's what we need to do here. The second danger, away from doing too much for the church and neglecting your family, is don't provide such an uninteresting, uninspiring view of God and the church that it comes to the detriment of your family and they're just not interested. Not because church is too demanding, but because church just doesn't seem important enough. Christ is amazing. The church that belongs to Jesus is amazing too. What we have to do is make sure our families realize that and not drive them away by our uninterest in it. Managing your family well, though, doesn't mean that your children won't rebel. They will. And rebellious children isn't an automatic disqualification from church leadership. If it was, there'd be no one to lead us. Managing your family well is displaying and teaching to the best of our ability and with the help of the Holy Spirit the wonder, the beauty, the grace, and the love of Christ to them. And then finally, and briefly, a warning. There's two warnings that I want to give when it comes to leadership. One comes directly from this passage, and one just comes from my observation and my experience. In verse 6 in 1 Timothy chapter 3, it says this: the leader must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. In my previous fellowship, I was on the church board. It's like a leadership role. One of my biggest regrets was about someone we appointed to the board. Not because they weren't a capable individual, but because through haste and spiritual immaturity on our part, we appointed a relatively new convert. And they struggled with the task. The devil saw the chink in their spiritual armor, and he exploited that to the full. And in their newness of faith, they struggled to cope. That's the warning from Paul. Is a prospective leader mature enough to take on the responsibility of leading God's people? He gives one example trap of their not mature enough: pride. Someone gets a position of responsibility, but it goes to their head. They get prideful, they get stubborn, and they will fall. And who gets damaged? Everybody. The individual, the church, the reputation of God. The second warning, don't adore your leaders. I can say with some confidence, this isn't a danger I face. But I've seen it happen, and it's not healthy. Someone loves their church leader so much. The leader is caring or charismatic or funny or a great teacher or whatever it is. And they love them. And then two things happen. The leader falls. The leader sins. They're not as perfect as everyone thought. What do we do now? Or the leader leaves. God calls him somewhere else. Who's going to look after us now that that person isn't there? And people end up in those situations, moving from church to church, looking for someone to fill the void, or leaving church altogether, or staying in the church but not really engaging, because the leader they adored isn't there anymore to lead them. In the Gospel, according to John, we meet a man called John the Baptist, an engaging, unique, godly individual. And he's got his own followers, people that love him. But what does he do in the Gospel of John? He points everyone to Jesus. He said, that's the one you should be following, not me. He says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Go to him. He's greater than I am. Go to him. A leader should always point to Jesus. Jesus as the shepherd, Jesus as the leader, Jesus as the Savior. No one else is. We should always point to Christ. Why this passage today? Why do we need to think about what a leader should be? Because the flock is to be led. It's what God commands. But it's not to be led by the force of a personality. The flock is to be led by the beauty of example. A leader in God's church is more than a list in 1 Timothy, but they're not less than it. These are the essentials that God desires. The leaders must be aware of it. The church must be aware of it. Future leaders sitting in the church must be aware of it. So we can always strive to meet these standards together. Sometimes falling short, but picking ourselves up as a family and carrying on again. The standards are high, and the standards are clear, and so they should be, because it's God who sets them. And who does God most clearly display the standards through? Christ himself. Jesus Christ is above reproach. He is faithful to his bride, the church. Christ is temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, and he's not given to drunkenness. Jesus Christ isn't violent, but he is gentle. He's not quarrelsome, and he's not a lover of money. Christ manages his own family well, the church that's all around the world. And Christ isn't a recent convert. And he does have a good reputation with outsiders. People might not like the church, but everyone says Jesus is good, even if they don't understand them. A leader should, all of us should, seek to become more Christ-like. Passages like this help us do it. Privilege, being a child of God, involves responsibility, acting in a proper manner. Privilege, being the leader of the flock, involves responsibility, acting in a proper manner. I wasn't sure whether to say this verse or not, but one last one. This quote, a pastor or an overseer or an elder, if you want to be one, you must have the mind of a scholar the heart of a child in the hide of a rhinoceros. I don't have the questions up, but maybe I can read them. And if you can remember one, you can have a think about them for a couple of minutes. Don't worry, it's not 12:30. We're well in time. It's the first time I've been on time in a sermon in ages. Question one, what is your view of church? Is it a business, a regiment, a place of entertainment, or something else? How does this affect your view of what a leader should be? And question two, do you expect more from your leaders than you do from yourself? Should this be the case? So what is your view of church? Is it a business, a regiment, a place of entertainment, or something else? How does that affect your view of what a leader should be? And when it comes to this passage and you need the attributes, do you expect more from your leaders than you do from yourself? Should this be the case? We'll leave you for a couple of minutes. You can quietly reflect. You're happy to chat to your neighbor if you want to. Except to married couples, you need to not talk to each other. And then I'll hand over to Rob to finish in a couple of minutes.